If you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel in chapter 14. And we're going to read together verses 1 to 24. Luke 14, verses 1 to 24. This is God's Word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go and examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" We know that God always blesses the reading of his word.
Now, will you turn in your Bibles to the portion of scripture that David read to us in Luke chapter 14. Seems a long time since we were in Luke, but we've had our guest services in between. And if you remember back, we did look at Luke 14, and I just want to come back this evening to what is known as the parable of the great banquet from verse 15 on, but I thought it was important for us just to remind ourselves of the context of the parable. The setting is very important. Jesus had been invited to have a meal in a home of what Luke calls in verse 1, a ruler of the Pharisees. The NIV says a prominent Pharisee. It seems to have been a rather pretentious affair, everyone wary of one another, trying hard to make a good impression. Jesus shatters the awkward tension of the occasion by offering some controversial advice on how to organize a really good dinner party. Look at verses 13 and 14. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." If you invite your wealthy friends and your neighbors, your relatives, they will simply feel obliged to invite you back again, says Jesus. Rather, he says, invite the homeless, the alcoholics, the down and outs, the outcasts, those on the fringe of society. And the only reward then that you can expect for that is not a reciprocal thing, them inviting you back, but the only reward you can expect will be in heaven. Those words must have fallen like a thunderclap upon the consciences of everyone present, because those kind of people were conspicuous by their absence at this respectable Pharisee's table. No doubt there was an embarrassed silence. It would be a bit like being reminded on Christmas Day when you're tucking into your second or third helping of turkey, somebody bringing up the famine in Ethiopia as you're just shoveling all that into your mouth. Now, there is always someone at on such an occasion who feels duty-bound to ease the tension. And someone at our Lord's table pietistically and sanctimoniously says in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, this was just an empty platitude. It was the kind of thing that religious people would say on such occasions. It's a little bit like going to a funeral and people saying, you know, well, he's in a better place now. Or time heals. Just empty words that really mean very little at all. What he was saying was really, Jesus, you don't have to worry about us. We are religious people. He was displaying his religious credentials, if you like. He was showing just how pious he really was. Now, it's in response to this attitude that Jesus tells this parable, and I want you to notice three things. First of all, the invitation from the parable extended in verses 16 and 17. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a great banquet that had been prepared. Now, there was nothing new in that, because Isaiah had spoken of something similar in Isaiah 25 and verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty says, he will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meals and the finest of wines." So this concept of God preparing a great banquet was familiar to all those who sat around the table. So this man who says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread at the kingdom of God," is reflecting really what people thought, that there's going to be this future banquet. It's going to be a time of great blessing. There's nothing new in that. God's kingdom being likened to a great feast. But that's where the similarity in concept ends and the revolutionary teaching of Jesus begins. Because the host in the parable issues an invitation, words that would have blown all the Jews that sat around that table out of the water. Look at verse 17 again. "And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Those words would have cut right across Jewish concepts about the subjects and the nature of the kingdom of God. First of all, they tell us, and he told them, this parable told them, that the kingdom of God is a realized kingdom, that the kingdom of God is here. These Jews were looking forward to the kingdom of God. Notice what the man says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus says, "Come, for everything is now ready." Jesus is telling them that the kingdom of God was realized, that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is referring to the practice in the ancient Near East of issuing a double invitation. An invitation was first sent out in which the guest replies, and as the feast is about then to actually start, a second summons or a second invitation is sent and calls the people to come, for everything is now ready. Now, the Jews under the Old Covenant had been invited. You see, theirs was the patriarchs, the law, the prophets. No nation under heaven had been so blessed and privileged as them. God had blessed them in an extraordinary way. They were looking forward immensely to the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying to them, come, for the kingdom is here. The feast is now ready. But the Jews were still looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus says, the kingdom has come. Come, for everything is now ready. Jesus repeatedly taught that. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. So that's the first important distinction that we need to draw between the guest, this guest and Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come. It's a realized kingdom. Come, for everything is now ready. Secondly, he underlines for us that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The Pharisee says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking of a feast and a banquet. But you see, if that feast and that banquet had already come, then this kingdom and this feasting must be a spiritual kingdom, and it must be a spiritual kingdom. The Pharisee, as he's stuffing his face with food, is thinking of, in literal terms, of the kingdom to come, of sitting round an actual table and eating actual food. And Jesus is telling him that the kingdom has come and that there are people who are now presently eating at this table, not in some future sense, but in the here and now, and in a spiritual sense, that they're feasting at the table of the Lord. You see, the feast is not only a present tense reality, it is a spiritual reality. Because every one of us then, because we're image bearers of God, have spiritual inclinations and spiritual desires. That's what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. As I said before, dogs don't pray and dolphins don't worship. But man worships. He is created in the image of God. That doesn't mean he looks like God, because God is invisible, but it means that he has spiritual aspirations and spiritual desires. There is this God-shaped vacuum right at the center of his being that craves and longs for something more than his humdrum life. He's looking for reality. He's looking for something beyond this life. He's looking for something spiritual. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that he has set eternity in our hearts, that there's something of the eternal and the spiritual about us. And when a person becomes a citizen of the kingdom, that hunger that he has in his heart is satisfied. He eats at the king's table. He enjoys the king's fellowship. He sees the king's face. In the ancient Near East, eating a table was a sign, a mark of friendship and fellowship. And Jesus is saying that this kingdom is not only a realized kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And right now, here and now, you can enjoy the fellowship of the king. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's what he meant when he said, unless you eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not see the kingdom. You will not be a part of the kingdom. But if you do eat my flesh and drink my blood, not physically, but in that sense of fellowship and intimacy, if you have a relationship with him, if you take him into your heart and into your life, you will enjoy fellowship with him, and he will raise you up at the last day. So if you're hungry for truth and hungry for reality, Jesus says to you, come, for everything is now ready. You can enjoy this fellowship and this communion and this relationship here and now. So the kingdom of God is a realized kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom of God is a personal kingdom. Now again, this is seen in what the servant says to the guest. Come, he says, for everything is now ready. Now you see, most of the people that dined at the table that day with Jesus thought because they were Jews, they would automatically be included in the kingdom, that they would look forward to this eternal feast in the presence of God. No, says Jesus.
As Jews, you've been greatly privileged. You have received the first invitation. But you must come as an individual. You must come. You must heed the invitation. You must come to the feast and seek an audience with the king. You're not automatically guaranteed a position in this feast through your family credentials, through your religious pedigree, through your spiritual upbringing. You must come as an individual. Come, for all things are now ready. That word come is wonderfully embracing. All ages, all races, all people, all colors, come, come, for everything is now ready. We had a pastor once, almost embarrassed to tell you this story, but he preached in the word come, and he said, come, come, C is for Catholics, O is for Orange Men, M is for Masons, and E is for everybody else. I don't know if I'd preach in that, but come, come, he says, for everything is now ready. It's a command. Come, come, he says, for everything is now ready. It's an invitation. He says, come, 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 for everything is now ready. It's a word of responsibility. Come, you must come. Come, for everything is now ready. It's a word that you ignore at your peril. Come, for all things are now ready. Do you feel weak and heavy laden? Come, he says, come, and I will give you rest. Do you feel a deep thirst within you? He says, if any man comes, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. It's a word of security. He says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. But you must come. You must come not to a future feast, but you come now. And you must feast upon this fellowship and enjoy this fellowship here and now. Come, the invitation extended. The kingdom of God is a realized kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom of God is a personal kingdom. Notice the excuses made in verses 18 to 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So when the second invitation is given, and remember the context, they have already accepted the first invitation. They have already, in that culture, agreed to come. But when the second invitation comes, they all begin to make excuses. And excuses is all that they were. The first man says, I have bought a field, and I must go and examine it. Now, can you imagine a farmer agreeing to buy property without viewing it first? Well, we wouldn't dream of purchasing property or land without seeing it. But a farmer, he could be buying in Ireland a bog or a piece of good land. And in the ancient Near East, he could be buying a portion of the desert or good land. If anything, this man was suffering from pride. He just wanted to go and oogle over his latest acquisition. The second man had just purchased 5 yoke of oxen. And he said, I need to go and examine them. Again, can you imagine a farmer buying a tractor without ever having looked at that tractor? Especially a second-hand tractor. But what about the yoke of oxen in the ancient Near East? They could have been lame. They could have been ill. They could have been thin. There's no way that he would have made such a purchase and made such an investment without first checking it out. Could you honestly see a first century farmer making a purchase like that, a capital investment, without first seeing them? Just an excuse. The last excuse seems plausible enough. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. But again, think of the two invitations, maybe 3 or 4 days apart. So the first invitation goes out and he agrees to come. And in that intervening period, do you really believe that he met a girl, proposed to that girl, negotiated with her parents the dowry, planned the wedding, and then was about to go on honeymoon in those 3 or 4 days. All of these were just excuses, a transparent fabrication, a deliberate slap in the face to the host who had invited them. Dinner is ready, you say. Yes, yes, I know, but I've just bought paint and I'm going to decorate the bathroom. Dinner is ready. Well, yes, I said I would come, but I've just got this new MG, and it's a convertible, and it's a nice night, and I want to take it for a spin because I don't know what tomorrow night's going to be like. Dinner is ready. Well, yes, I said I would come, but there's this absolutely brilliant-looking fella who has just asked me out at school on a date, and I just don't want to turn him down. You know, two's company, three's a crowd. None of our Lord's hearers would fail to detect the outrageous impertinence of such excuses. This wasn't a friend's invitation they were turning down. This was God's invitation. And Jesus is saying, men and women, young people, boys and girls, when you turn down his invitation to come, you insult him in the most hideous way, to reject God's invitation for the sake of trivial things like material gain, personal pleasure, or sexual adventure. You are insulting him who issues the invitation in the first place. Why are you refusing to come? Is it friendship? I can never tell my friends. Is that your flimsy excuse that you dare to offer? God, I can never tell my friends, and he came and faced his enemies and was crucified by those enemies. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I would have to give up too much. Well, what did Jesus give up? He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Maybe it's sexual adventure. Are you honestly going to risk the eternal destiny of your soul for the titillation of a few nerve endings? Perhaps it's independence of mind. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do, especially him. This isn't me speaking. This is the God of heaven who is calling you and summoning you to come to this feast. Come, he says, for everything is now ready. Maybe it's a theological objection, and you're saying, well, I can come because I'm not one of the elect. I'm not one of those that he has chosen. But I have to tell you this evening, if you come to him, he will never drive you away. He will never turn you away if you come. Maybe it's not that you don't believe or that you won't believe. What you're saying is, well, just not right now. Maybe when I'm older, when I've settled down, when I've lived a little, as if Christians don't live, then I'll come. Well, what I want you to notice is that these people had agreed to come. They had planned to come. And the day of action came, and they began to make excuses. All kinds of distractions and desires had invaded their lives after they received the initial invitation. And they didn't come when it counted. They didn't come at the crunch time. And the last verse is so sobering. I tell you that none of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. You see, they didn't come. And they didn't get a third and fourth invitation. And then they didn't eat ultimately in the banquet. Now, every time the invitation comes to you, you may be saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. You're not saying no, but you're saying not yet. Well, what I'm saying to you is that God is angry. We're told that in the passage. God is angry with you. You insult him when you say no. And the more you insult him, the more angry he becomes. And the day will come, which will be your crunch day. And on that day, maybe there is no invitation. And maybe you're not able to come. God will have left the invitations, and the invitations will be closed. You see, your heart, you can't remain passive or neutral in the presence of God and under the preaching of His Word. Your heart is like wax, or it's like clay, and the sun melts the wax and softens the wax, but the same sun hardens the clay. That's why you need to come. So what excuse then will you say? What excuse will you give? Why are you not a Christian? Why will you not come to Him and trust in Him and give yourself over to Him and give yourself up to Him and cling to Him as we were thinking of it? What excuse? Is there any valid excuse for you rejecting the invitation of the Lord God of heaven when He says, come? The invitation extended, the excuses made, the condition required. In the parable, the host sends out the servants to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Look at verse 22. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Now let's think for a moment through the parable. Those who received the invitation, the original invitation, who were they? They were the Jews. They had received all the warnings, all the prophecies, all the privileges, and they had rejected them. Jesus had come and said, the banquet is now ready, and they rejected Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him. They turned their back on Him. So God the Father orders the servant to go to the outcasts, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and invite them to the banquet. The very people that this prominent Pharisee hadn't invited to his dinner. The outcasts of the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that they wanted nothing to do with. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He ignored largely the self-righteous Pharisees, the scribes and the teachers of the law, and He mixed and ministered to the tax collectors and sinners, the spiritually crippled, the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame. And the religious people of His day were largely ignored. Then verse 23, who's this third group that are invited? Well, Jesus came, He ministered to the Jews, they rejected Him. Then He ministered to the outcasts of society, to the tax collectors and sinners. They came, but still there's room. So they go out to, the servant goes out to the highways and byways and invite. Who are they? Well, that's the Gentile world. That's you and I. You and I. And do you see the sting in the tail then? So the very people who received all the privileges in preparation for the feast of the kingdom, they are bypassed. And room is made for the outcasts of society, and room is made even for the Gentiles of the world, the Gentiles who the Jews despised as dogs. And Jesus taught this again and again in His ministry. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, are consciously aware of their sin and their shortcoming before God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The man who puts his field, his yoke of oxen, and even his wife higher on his spiritual agenda than feasting with the Lord in His kingdom does not sufficiently feel his need of the Lord. These others felt their need, and they were invited. They felt their need, and in response to the invitation, they came. indeed suggested in the text is the fact that their very need might become an obstacle. Verse 23, compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. This is a very strong verb. But it doesn't mean, as the Jesuits interpreted, go out with a sword and threaten people into the kingdom. Put the sword to their neck and threaten them that if they don't become Christians, they will die. It doesn't mean what the Spanish Inquisition interpreted this to mean, that you have to put them on a rack and stretch them in order to get them into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean what the televangelist says, that you need to develop some slick, emotional kind of program that will put people under pressure, and that you adopt the persona of a used car salesman so that you can persuade them to come in. Rather means that because these people are poor, wretched, blind, and lame, that they feel unworthy. It's like somebody coming to the king's palace and saying, come, there's a feast inside, and this beggar is saying, look at the way I'm dressed, I can't come. Look at how I smell. I've been lying in the gutter for weeks. I can't come. And the host says to the servant, compel them to come. Take them by the hand. Tell them that they're welcome. Tell them that they can come. Tell them that they'll never be turned away. Tell them of the riches of the food that's provided inside. Compel them to come in. That's what it means. That no one, because of their condition, because they're poor, wretched, blind, and lame, should ever feel excluded, because the very invitation is extended to those people who feel poor, wretched, blind, and lame. So you must never, never, ever make the excuse that I'm not good enough. You must never say, I'm too sinful to come. The very fact that you're aware of your sin, the very fact that you're aware of your shortcomings, the very fact that you're aware that you have failed again and again, is the very reason you should come. You see, these Jews that were sitting at this table, around this Pharisee's table, they had no felt need. They had no sense of their need before a holy God. And so the feast was denied to them. But the invitation is extended to all who feel their need, who feel their... Do you feel sinful? Do you ever feel dirty? Do you ever tremble at the prospect of standing in judgment before an all-righteous God who can see into your heart and wonder what you're going to say and what you're going to do on that day? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel even the trivial sins that other people will excuse? To you, those sins are serious because you realize that those sins are an offense against a holy God. Do you ever feel like that? Well, then the invitation comes to you. Come, come, for everything is now ready. You must come. Never let the devil tell you that you cannot come, that because you're unworthy to come. That's a lie of the devil. You must come. You must come to him. I was reading in a paper a number of years ago that this wealthy industrialist in America took an ad in the New York Times, and he said that everyone who responded to this ad, to this invitation, would have all their debts instantaneously cancelled and paid for by this rich industrialist. And there were people who read that, hundreds of thousands of people who read that ad. And some people just skipped over it, never give it a second thought. Some people said, that's too good to be true. And out of all the readers in the New York Times, there was one person, only one person who responded.
Only one person who responded. And he was massively in debt. And in a moment, all his debts were cancelled. Well, sometimes people think the invitation is too good. That I, the sinner that I am, can be forgiven and cleansed and brought into a relationship with God. That I can dine at his table. That I can eat with the king, that I can see the king's face, that I can enjoy a relationship and fellowship with the king. It's all true. It's all true. But you must come. You must come. And you must believe. Come. Come. For everything is now ready. Amen.